Let's take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provided for us to gather together, recognizing that these times are prepositioned by you along the way in order for us to acquire the information that we need to have so that we can understand the spiritual battle that we face and recognize that the battle is the Lord's rather than our own, and that our challenge is simply to orient to your grace, to receive capacity from your word under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and then in that process we will be in the right place at the right time as we implement our positive vision towards it. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit, that the information is communicated would subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we ask this thanking you in Jesus' name, amen. In our study of Mark, we're in Mark 10:39, where we see that James and John, along with every other believer, are identified with Jesus' cup and his baptism through retroactive positional truth. We see here that James and John really didn't understand what was going on by the way they responded, but Jesus actually expressed grace to them because he recognized their inability when they said that we are able. And then he went on to say, the cup that I drink you shall drink, and you will be baptized with the baptism which I am baptized. And of course, based on this verse, we have gone into several side trips. We've gone into the side trip of the baptism itself, the definition, which means identification. And we saw that it has absolutely nothing to do with water, except in a ritual sense. So real baptisms are always dry. Ritual baptisms are normally wet. And ritual baptisms are okay as long as they recognize the reality behind it all. The big problem with ritual baptism or ritual anything is that if the unbeliever can do it, it's not the spiritual life. And that's a real important concept that has to be drilled into our heads, because too many people think they're righteous when they're not, because they have gone through ritual, overt ritual, which is not beneficial. The reality behind the ritual, of course, is beneficial, and that's what matters. And then we saw the cup means that the entire body of sin that God had stored up, past, present, and future, that was imputed to Jesus on the cross. So it was in that conveyance, the imputation, and it's important to understand that it was an imputation because he had no home. There was no home in him for sin. He was perfect, impeccable, both in undiminished deity and true humanity, non posse peccari, posse non peccari, in the Latin. So he was impeccable. There was no home for sin there. So even though he was imputed to sin, it didn't stick. So you can say he was Teflon. Okay, people call someone Teflon if nothing sticks to them. Now, that was Jesus. And he was imputed, though, so he was judged. Which means that after every sin that hit him, he was perfect. He continued perfection throughout the process all the way to the end. And in the end, he was still perfect. And he died physically. He laid his own life down. The sword did not kill him. He was already dead. And then he took it up 3 days later, 3 days and three nights. So we are then associated with him through that reality. And that's the great exchange, 2 Corinthians 5:21. He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God by means of him. That's the thing that sets us up with our relationship with God. That's the thing that establishes the righteousness that becomes the target of God's grace in the sense of the grace pipeline. And that's an irrevocable situation that is not compromised by anything, no matter what. The only thing we can do with that pipeline is make it bigger. Okay, the basic pipeline establishes logistical grace for us. But as we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, that pipeline capacity can be increased by experiential positive volition to the Word of God. And at that point, then you have greater grace extended as time goes on. So you have a combination of a position and a continuum. And that continuum is based on, truthfully, both of them are based on volition. But in essence, God keeps the pipeline open himself, even if the believer is negative. So, we see in Romans 6:5 that if you have become intimately invited to intimately united with the likeness of his death, first class condition, and you have, then we have the relationship with his resurrection. We have a guarantee here. So remember, there's three words that describe the entire process of the spiritual, of the believer's relationship with God: justification, sanctification, glorification. And justification guarantees glorification. That's what it's speaking of here. We will be in the likeness of his resurrection. That's the resurrection body that we receive the moment Jesus comes in the clouds. And that's when all believers in the church age are transformed. You know, the believers who have gone first are transformed first. They can actually come back with him, per se, and then you have the transformation of those who happen to be alive and on the earth at that point. We don't know when that will be. We just know that it will. And we have the doctrine of the imminency of that event. That's the termini of the church age. And from that point forward, then there's a new protocol. So this is a first-class condition which says you have. Remember, the if clause can be conveyed in several different conditions, first class being if and it's true. And that's defined. How we sort that out is looking at the verb. If the verb is a statement of fact, it's a first class condition. Sometimes in the verbs you have reality, you have statements, you have, and then you have potential. That's called indicative mood versus subjunctive mood. And so when you look at a verse, if you want to really know what's going on there, and you see an if, then you can look at the verb and look at the tense mood voice. And from that, and that's conveyed in the original, some of the English, a good English translation would get it right. But sometimes they don't. But you can look at that for yourself and determine which way it's going. Okay, so like in 1 John 1:9, if we acknowledge any known sin, that's subjunctive. Maybe you will, maybe you won't. All right? So that's why it's a condition clause. In that sense. So retrotractive positional truth is identification with Christ and his spiritual death, his physical death, and his burial. Identification of Christ with his spiritual death emphasizes the non-imputation of good and evil. Now, remember, in the spiritual life of the believer, the issue is not sin. Now, people make it an issue. People try to make it an issue. God doesn't make it an issue. The only way sin becomes an issue is when it's parlayed into evil. So the issue for the spiritual life of the believer is good, is human good. In essence, that's what everybody's judged for ultimately. You know, when the only judgment we receive, and not only us, but unbelievers as well, is for the human good they produced. And that's where the big bonfires are created, or in the case of a spiritually dead person, unbeliever, like a fire. See, the issue is, what did you do good? Because no one's judged for their sins. Christ was judged for all the sins. So that's out of the picture. Even for the unbeliever. Now, if unbeliever isn't forgiven, because forgiveness didn't occur on the cross, judgment occurred on the cross. Forgiveness occurs itself by grace, believing in Jesus Christ. So those are still hanging out there, but Jesus was judged for them, so they don't come into play. So sin is not an issue, except as the Holy Spirit uses it to convict us, regarding what we're supposed to be doing. That's all. So we are conscious of sin based on the Word of God, and then we can make an appropriate adjustment. So again, the ultimate issue in the spiritual life is good and evil. So he emphasizes non-imputation of good and evil, and therefore rejects good and evil because it was the policy of Satan and the function of the old sin nature. So in essence, what comes into play is simply our orientation to God's plan or Satan's plan. That's all. The volitional choices we make are all related to that. And we have two powers within us pushing us one way or the other. We have the old sin nature that's still resonant in the body. And as a believer, we have the Spirit, the Holy Spirit in us. And those two are waging war on a continual basis. And the challenge we have is to have enough doctrine in our soul to choose for the Holy Spirit. And if we don't, then the default is we're going to choose for the old sin nature, because the pavement for that has already been laid. Now, we get that from birth. That's the natural status quo of things. So becomes a constant reprogramming job to bring us back over to God's thinking, and that's the Word. And the two systems are antithetical. I try to bring that up, but it's real important to understand. The core basis of the different systems of the system is one has to do with God's power and our capacity. And the other side has to do with our power and our capacity, minus God. Okay, that's the real difference. So when a person isn't, and the big thing we're going to get here in the next verse or two is who's the greatest? These guys don't ever get it. Well, they didn't get it until Acts 2, Holy Spirit. they were thinking they were going to be big bosses, but they were going to be the source of all this. And Jesus says, no, it's the greatest servant. Well, what's the difference between a boss and a servant? The boss is the source of the power, and the servant is the channel. I mean, that's really how you view it. Who does the work? Not the boss. He sits on his butt. Okay, it's the servant who does the work. That's a channel. All right? In our case, we're the servant. We're the channel. That's it. God's the boss. Now, in the case of a human boss, the human boss is the boss, assuming, of course, he doesn't understand doctrine. A boss who's a doctrinal boss will recognize that even he's a channel. And so he'll have a different orientation to his people than a natural human person. He will recognize that he's under authority in the same way that everybody else is. It just happens to be he's in a different part of the system. And he's responsible to his people just as much as they are to him. And they're all responsible to Jesus. That's the point of Colossians. Colossians 3 talks about this. You know, and that's the relationship, of course, that deals with marriage. It deals with any time you have a system of authority that comes into play. And the only way it actually works properly is when both or all parties involved are positive to God's word and as a result have capacity from doctrine to have orientation to Christ. Christ becomes the whole focus of the thing. Because he's the one that has the power. He's the boss. Now, why is he the boss? Well, because God has put him in the position of being a boss, because what did he do? He served everybody. He's the only one that serves everybody. On the cross he did that, you see. It's not even possible for us to have a relationship with God apart from him. So he became a servant to all. Greater love has no man than this, than he lays down his life for his friends. That's what he did. And his friends in that context is everybody, basically. Even though he died for his enemies too. See, he didn't discriminate. He made it possible for all men to be saved. Now, God says it's up to their volition, no. There's a last issue, do you believe in my Son? Which is the means whereby I accomplished all this. And that becomes the point of contention. But provision was made for everyone. So, we have this choice then in life continually. Satan's policy or God's policy. We be the source or God's the source and we're a channel. And you think about the mindset related to that, it's entirely opposite. Because one is a boss, one is a master, the other is a servant. One's orientation is entirely opposite when you're in those situations. Now, ultimately, when you understand the process, the servant's greater than the guy that looks like he's a master. Okay? Because God's greater than everybody. So, that's where authority is important to understand. People who understand authority and how it's delegated are the strongest people. It talks about Moses being the most humble man on the face of the earth. Why? He was oriented to God's authority. Okay, now the Pharaoh, he was establishing his own authority. And now the Pharaoh was the big boss on the natural system. But Moses was greater. Why? Because he was channeling God's power. And ultimately, that's the thing that gotta learn. We gotta learn how to do that. How do we channel God's power? Well, the simple word is keep walking by means of the Spirit. And how do you do that? Doctrine. You see, the only way we can keep on walking by means of the Spirit is to have doctrine continuously operating in our stream of consciousness. That's the only way. That's how it's done. I mean, if there's any one thing I focus on in my teaching, that's it. How and why. It's not what. The what, everybody teaches what. You can go anywhere and they'll tell you to do the right thing every day. No, they won't tell you how, though. You don't have a clue. What am I supposed to do? I'm supposed to out here and keep the Ten Commandments. Yeah, right. You're never going to do it keeping the Ten Commandments. Why? Not enough power. Just say no is never strong enough. I talked about this last time. Never strong enough. Do's and don'ts don't work. Legalism does not work. The only thing that works is faith, hope, and love. It's because that's your motivation. And when that's your motivation, you are functioning according to the commandments as they apply to you appropriately, and they do to an extent, not directly but indirectly, because they establish the perfect integrity of God. Remember, the law is holy, just, and good. But what is that? That's God. So the commandments reflect God's integrity. Now, do we keep them directly? No! That's what religion tells you to try to do, which you can't. It's indirect. capacity comes from doctrine. You see? So it's indirect. That's why Christ is the focus. Because it's only through Him that we can even come close to operating according to the will of God, the mandates. If you love me, keep my mandates, with the right attitude and consistently function in it. Because grace has to be permeating the whole thing. It's not legalistic. It's completely grace. Because it's not about us. It's about God and His plan, His purpose, His provision. It's not about us. We're a means to an end. That's another way of looking at it. Is it an end in itself or a means to an end? In fact, you can resolve everything in your life by that perspective. What about what I'm doing right today that's so important to me? Is it a means to an end or an end in itself? There's only two ends in themselves. Jesus Christ and His Word. That's it. Because nothing else transits from time into eternity. Okay? If you aren't connected with Jesus, and positionally, anybody who is in eternity, and then doctrinally, you're going to be rewarded based on that. That's His Word. That all transits over there. So you can really, I bring this up regularly too. Mary and Martha. They're the classic example of two believers. One who sits on her butt and listens to Jesus, and the other one who's running around doing all kinds of stuff for people. Well, who was right? Well, it was Mary, because Jesus told Martha, well, she chose the better thing, and it won't be taken away from her. And guess what she was doing? Sitting on her butt in doctrine class. That's what she was doing. And Martha was whining. Mary's not helping me fix the food, and she's not cleaning the house. And Jesus says, Martha, Martha, you are worried about a whole lot of things. But Mary has chosen the right thing. And you should too, was inferred. Okay? There's a time to fix the house and time to cook the food. But it isn't when Jesus is there. Okay? First things first. So Mary would get to it. In fact, guess what? As a channel for God's grace, she would be more powerful in solving the problems and fixing the food and cleaning the house than Martha. She would do less and get more done. Ever think about that? When you're functioning in the power of God, that's how it works. You see? When you're functioning according to the will of God, it's all about His power and your positive volition. That's it. And He gets the work done. Well, how do you do that? Well, it's because timing is often the most important factor in anything you ever do. I mean, you don't dust the house during a dust storm. Hello? You close the windows, all right? So there's a time for things and there's a time for not. That's what Ecclesiastes talks about. And understanding the timing is critical. And who gives you that? We're going to see how God gives that to Jesus. He walks up and claims a colt that he's going to use to ride into Jerusalem. And guess who? It wasn't any, it was somebody else's colt. It was just there. It was hanging out. He told his disciples it was going to be there. And he borrows it. Why? Well, because Jesus was in the business of picking up what he needed as he moved along. And he told Peter, what? Go catch a fish and pay our taxes. Peter goes, what? Well, go catch a fish and I'll pay our taxes. Well, inside the fix was the money to pay the taxes. All right? Well, that's how God works with us. If you're in the plan, if you're in the directive will of God, and you do that, what? Application of doctrine. God is going to preposition everything you need along the way. And you can pick it up. You don't have to carry the stupid colt with you on your back or haul it away up the hill. Remember, Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem right now. He's climbing up the hill 3,000 feet in the course of 17 or 18 miles. All right, so it's an uphill ride, walk. He ain't riding, and he's not towing a whole colt behind him. No, he's not. He's traveling light. That's how we need to learn to live. Travel light, because if you have positive volition, guess what? The Holy Spirit will lead you to find the things you need when you need them, and not a minute before. So you just have a relaxed mental attitude and say, "Well, I don't really know how we're going to solve this problem, but I know what's going to happen." And when the right time comes, and it may be way after you think it needs solved, he'll find a way. He'll deliver you in a way that you never imagined. It'll come out of nowhere. absolutely out of nowhere, and you're a complete enigma to the people around you because you just had a problem solved for you and you didn't do nothing. Just had to hang out, all right, and do the positive volition. That's it. That's the issue. Positive volition of the Word of God, and it'll come through. God comes through for His people. That's grace. So that's how the grace pipeline works, and we have to learn how that works. And then we have to be content and waiting on Him, positively expecting, that's hope, because we love Him. And we're not anxious about it at all. We're just waiting because we know He's going to come through somehow. We don't know how, but we know He's going to. That's all we need to know. We just need to know He's going to. We don't need to know how. It's His problem to solve the problem, not ours. Battle is the Lord's. All right? That's how we got to learn how to live. And Jesus lived that way. The disciples didn't. Now, they did after Acts 2. Big time. And this is why. Retroactive positional truth. That's what sets you up for this whole thing. Because apart from that, you got nothing. You were dead. Remember, retroactive positional truth is where we are died with Christ and then we're made alive with Him. That's our whole identity. That's our position. So identification in Christ with His physical death and burial establishes separation from good and evil, therefore terminates Satan's power and authority over you, as well as the old sin nature's trends and its power and authority over you. So you are extracted from that power system when you believe in Jesus Christ. Now, whether you leave is your business. But the door has been opened. The lock has been broken off. You can still hang out in there if you wish. And many do. Because they don't believe it. That door isn't locked, unlocked. It's impossible. But it is unlocked. You see? It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to the yoke of slavery. Now, the point with Galatians was what? Legalism. Legalism. They had received Christ by means of grace and faith. And the Jews come hanging down there and harassing Paul's people, and they got them to thinking that, well, no, that ain't good enough. You got to do something. You got to have your phallus whacked. And they did. All right? That was not what they were supposed to do, and Paul was very upset. And we aren't going to go there, but we could. And Paul would go to no end telling them, if they're going to take a little bit off, they ought to take the whole thing off. I mean, he was not very happy, to say it lightly. He was incensed. And he was more incensed at the fact that the Galatians fell for it. Because they had received a relationship with Jesus Christ that was irrevocable based on grace and faith. And they needed to know that, but they didn't know it well enough. So they fell for the lie. Too many people fall for the lie. Oh, it sounds good. Oh, it's so, yeah, that makes sense. No, it don't. Yeah, well, from God's perspective, it makes no sense. But from Satan's perspective, it does. And you fell for it. So you're under the policy of Satan. Again, the jail is open. You are free to go. Identification with Christ. Let's see. This brings us back to our study of Mark and Jesus' conversation with James and John. Verse 40. But to sit, see, remember, they came and asked him, we want to, with their mom, we want to sit on your right and left hand and in the new kingdom. Because they're all focused on the millennial kingdom, which they don't really recognize has been set aside. Because remember, he's already on his way to Jerusalem to go to the cross. And the Jews had said no. So they were going to be part of the process of putting him on the cross rather than not. Okay, we all put him on the cross. God put him on the cross. But they had a choice. You know, everybody along the way had a choice to be positive or negative to Jesus Christ. The ones that were positive were not participating in putting him on the cross. The ones that were negative were. All right? It's that simple. So ultimately we all did, and actually God did, because God needed a solution to the problem, which was sin, the fall of man. So that's the whole big picture. We have the option of not participating. Okay, that's divine good. We can choose, no, I'm not going to follow that, what seems right to a man. I'm going to do what God says to do. So, in this case, we have people that got involved in the process of him being placed there, which is basically everybody at some point or another in their life. But to sit on my right or left hand, this is not mine to give, but it is for those whom is prepared. So here we have God prepositioning those responsibilities to somebody somewhere. And it wasn't Jesus' position to say who they were. This was the Father's choice. So his statement, Jesus emphasizes the sovereignty of the Father in his distribution of rewards, where he says, to sit on my right and hand or my left is not mine to give, but it's for whom it has been prepared. Been prepared is the perfect tense, passive voice of the Greek, That means it's been prepared in the past with results that stand for prepared forever. So this, it's the same context, the same, it is finished, tetelestai, finished in the past with results to go on forever. All right, that's the work of the cross. So this is something, why, how, where is this finished? In the divine decree. See, one of the most important things we can be aware of is the divine decree. Because the divine decree is stating what will be, even though it isn't yet. All right? And prophecy, things we have to understand about prophecy, prophecy is not somebody looking forward. Prophecy is someone reading out the decree from the future. It's, which means it's not it's deterministic. It's not indeterminate. It's absolute. See, when you understand prophecy, there's no maybe. It's absolute. It's already there. It's just it's now being disclosed to you because you happen to have positive wisdom at this point. See, it's not like, see, most people think prophecy, well, we think it's going to be like that. Well, no. That's not how prophecy works with God. Prophecy is a readout of the divine decree. The divine decree is already finished. It was finished in eternity past. I mean, from the get-go, before heaven, before the angels were created, before the earth was created, before humanity was created, it was finished. All right? That's where the cross starts from that get-go. From before the foundation of the earth, Revelation. That was already in there. So God is working when we have a, in this case, people, individuals, are given our places of honor within the system that God has created. And it's going to ultimately be determined by Him. You see? That's the point. Now, there's a factor involved. Volition. These individuals did what? They had capacity from doctrine. That's all. The person who sits on the right and left of Jesus are those who have the greatest capacity from doctrine and who happen to be dispensationally connected to Him in the right way, whatever that happens to be. Most likely Israel. Who knows? Hard to say. It's not His to say. It would depend. If you take a context Israel, which is what the context is, it's going to be Israel. Now, it doesn't mean there's not going to be a right and a left in some other space sphere either, like the church, because there probably is. You realize the context here is Israel. So there are going to be people who, in fact, He tells the disciples, what? You guys are going to rule over each of the tribes. It's one of the promises that they got. All right? So, you know, that's the kind of responsibilities that were determined in eternity. And why were they disciples? What's a disciple? A student. Mathautes. Okay? It's a person who has positive listening to the teaching. That's it. That's what a disciple is. So they were prepared, and they became prepared by doctrine. So the perfect tense tells us that God had prepared this in the past with results that it stands prepared forever. So whoever it was, and Jesus didn't know, his humanity, remember, got to remember Jesus, where he's speaking from. Speaking from his humanity here. His deity knew. His humanity wasn't saying, or his deity wasn't saying. So from that perspective, he says it's not mine to give. Now, he might have known, and he didn't say. It's also possible. This principle is behind all of this is that rewards are the sovereign decision of God the Father, who has all the facts and all the information, and God will convey rewards, passive voice, accordingly. So that has to do with us. Same idea. God provides us rewards based on His protocol. Now, we know what the protocol is. Keep on walking by means of the Spirit. All right? Against such things there is no law. And then you have the fruit of what? Galatians 5. There you go. You have the love characterized by 1 Corinthians 13. Okay? And of course, 1 Corinthians 13 is really about arrogance versus humility. It's called love, but really it's arrogance versus humility. What's going on there? In two antithetical systems. Ultimate love is humble. Why? It's a channel for God. And God is love. You want to convey love in the circumstances? Convey God. How do you do that? Doctrine. See, doctrine is the core of this whole thing. When it comes to operational function in the plan of God, the Word of God is it. It's the coin of the realm. It's the only way that it works. And that's why we keep harping on doctrine. Doctrine, 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 doctrine. It gets boring. Maybe. I mean, it shouldn't, but it could. And I can understand that. The point is, though, that is the issue. It's the coin of the realm. It's the way prosperity in God's system is deployed. Remember, that's the only thing that goes with us from time to eternity. That's the experiential part of it. Positionally, you're in Christ. That's already a done deal. But your rewards are what? Doctrine. Capacity. That's where they come from. Verse 41. Now we have the argument. Hearing this, the ten began to feel indignant with James and John. They're always arguing. We already saw this, that they have been arguing about this. So when the other disciples heard about what James and John had done, they were very indignant. Their angry reaction indicates they also secretly had the same selfish ambitions. Lesson, if someone else is mad about something that you did, they have the same weakness. It's called denial projection. I mean, really. I mean, this is a real side trip, but this is a real important thing to understand. If you're being accused by someone, they did it. They just think you will. Denial projection. They're projecting on you what they would do if they were in your situation. Now, you wouldn't do it at all because you don't have the same old sin nature. I mean, you might, but you probably wouldn't. You might not. So for them to judge you about that is totally off base. Denial projection. So anytime you see that happening, you just back up and say, ooh, this is cool. They actually have that problem. And then you don't say nothing. You just keep moving because it's not your problem either. You don't judge them. But it does give you an indication of how to deal with the situation. So when you're being accused by someone, just recognize they have that problem. And you may not have done it, and if you're guilty, then you've got an issue to deal with. That's 1 John 1:9 and other passages. But nonetheless, if you're not guilty, you just let it go. But you know more about that person now. So you know what to watch out for. All right? So you can use that information as benefit for yourself. That's how you can view things doctrinally and have a perspective. So that's denial projection. These guys were projecting on John, they were James and John, the things they wanted. So they were doing the same thing. Now we saw this already earlier in Mark. They were arguing about it. So this is a common thread for these guys. So whatever. The point is this is the idea. They had the same secret selfish ambitions. Jesus heads off the argument between the disciples by reemphasizing the meaning of true greatness that he had previously taught them in Mark 9. This is where it came up earlier, when the issue of who would be the greatest had come up previously. And in this case, he took a child. Verse 36, taking a child up, he set before them, his arms said to them, whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me, and whoever receives me does not receive me, but he who sent him. So here we see the propagation, the authority. The Father, Jesus, positive volition. The child represents positive volition to Jesus Christ. That's all it represents. What can a child do? The point was this. A child can't do anything. And the child, he's picking up a child in his arms, which we discussed this when we were there. It could have been a child but less than 12. All right. But more likely it was a small child, 2 or 3. All right. So little children aren't expected to do anything but take up space, that's all they do. All right. They're not supposed to do anything else. Why? They can't. Well, that's us. All right. That's us in our ideal state, actually, because that's when we are what? Faith. Faith. We're not bringing anything with us. Child lives in the moment. Why? Well, they don't have anything to do except live in the moment. They're not worried. I mean, they can't do anything about it if they are. Well, we can't either. We just think we can. Yeah, that's the problem. We think we can, and so we try to do something wrong. You know, we're human good. So we make it worse. But nonetheless, the point is the child doesn't even try. The child just waits. All right. And God, under the analogy, God comes through for him. God will never leave or forsake you. That's the point. See? And if he's allowing you to get ground up in the meat grinder in the process, it's for your benefit. Somehow, you don't know how yet, but you will. Genesis 50:20. What you meant for evil, God meant for good. Don't think Joseph thought he was being ground up in the meat grinder on his way to being second only to the Pharaoh of Egypt? I think he did. All right. It wasn't pleasant. But it was doing what? Building capacity. That was what was going on there. Building capacity. Now, he didn't understand that. Well, he might have, actually, because they did some doctrine about the Messiah and all that. So he might have understood a little bit of it. But we do understand it. Because why? We have the thinking of Christ. You see, so we can. So when we get into a meat grinder situation, we still don't get upset. We just let it go because we don't know where it's going to come out and how. And it's not our business. So anyways, these guys had already taught you, and Jesus had taken the child and put up, verse back to verse 42 up to verse 10. So calling them to himself, Jesus said to them, "Do you know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them?" So he's going to contrast the way it works in the natural human satanic systems and the way it works in his system. Now, there's still authority. We're not criticizing authority here. We're criticizing how it's implemented. Okay? That's what we're criticizing. Because the issue in authority is always to recognize, as human beings, the big thing we need to always recognize when we're in authority is that we're under authority. Even if we don't see that authority. Okay? Always remember that you're under authority. It might not be visible, but it's there. We all report to Jesus Christ. Everybody reports to Jesus Christ in the end. So, if we view things that way, we're a little less, you know, pushy. We're a little more grace-oriented, possibly. But then again, there's a time to push. When there's just doctrinal issues or principles, you know, there's a time to be in someone's face. There's nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with being in someone's face at the right time. But you also have to recognize a principle that you rebuke in private and you praise in public. Those kinds of things. You know, grace. All right, there's a place for all that. So Jesus contrasts God's spiritual kingdom with the Roman Empire. The way that power and authority were delegated in the Roman Empire was what the disciples had in mind when they were trying to determine who would be the greatest. See, they wanted to lord it over. That was their idea. They were to lord it over. But the other thing you got to recognize is when you have authority, you have responsibility. And they were going to run into someone who had a huge authority shortly and who wasn't responsible. His name was Pilate. He operated under political expedience, and that's one of the biggest problems that people have who are in power. They get bought off and they become politically expedient. I'm pretty certain that nobody can handle the pressure of that kind of power. I don't care who they are, except Jesus. Jesus explains that the spiritual kingdom does not operate that way the Roman Empire does. So he called them to him and said, "You know, they understand how the Roman Empire operates. Those who have are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles, that is, the various officials in the Roman Empire, lord it over them. The people under the people under the rule of the Roman Empire. And their great men, the people who, for one reason or another, have come to the top in the Roman Empire, exercise authority over them." So again, with they have authority, and as a result, they have power delegated with which to delegate that authority. Apparently, the disciples had the idea that the concept of being great in the way that a Roman procurator, that was Pilate, or a Roman legate were great. They were thinking in terms of human viewpoint and how they would be great, as a Roman ruler was great, in the Lord Jesus Christ's kingdom. And of course, that's not how it works. First of all, you won't be great in God's kingdom unless you have capacity. And a lot of people in these positions didn't have capacity. Well, they may have at one time. That's another thing that happens. You know, case in point, Solomon. Solomon was, for all practice, we could say he was one of the greatest kings as far as prosperity. The Bible refers to him as being the most prosperous ever. So let's, for the sake of argument, say that's what he was. Well, why? Well, he started out well, didn't he? But he ended up going way, his prosperity took him off track. So that's a classic example of what it would do to us probably, and to almost everybody. And so if it happened to Solomon, who started out very, very well, and he had a huge authority and huge responsibility, and yet he completely blew his whole life off, basically. It wasn't until the end of his life that he began to start to kind of come back from his rebellion against God, really is what it amounts to. But he had all these resources, and it turned his head. So that's what happens to people. So if it can happen to Solomon, it's going to happen to everybody else pretty much. So don't be surprised. That's just the way it is. So, and these guys were turning, their heads were turned too. So what's the problem there? No capacity. No capacity. Solomon, as good as he was, did not have capacity for the prosperity he was given. That's the point. Now what will happen to us generally is we won't receive that kind of prosperity because ultimately, Solomon said, "What? Give me just what I need." You know, he learned his lesson. I don't need more than that. I just give me what I need. That way, I won't have my head turned. He understood that. He when at the end of the story, he came around. He understood it. that he'd blown off his whole life because of the prosperity he'd been given. So, again, be careful with what you ask for, is the point. But God, again, is probably not going to give it to us because it would be the wrong thing. He wants the best thing for us, which means he wants us to have what we need to have at the right time, and we have capacity for it, he gives it. Let's see, that's the issue, always capacity. Verse 43. But it is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you, he shall be your servant. So Jesus rejects any idea of the situation going to be the same. In other words, it's not going to be like Rome. But you shall not be among you. In other words, the basis for greatness in the spiritual kingdom is orientation to grace. In other words, grace basically involves capacity. Understanding and using grace of God by orienting to the principles of God's word come from understanding and accurately applying Bible doctrine. See, remember, grace is made possible by Jesus Christ. Grace is all that God is free to do because of what Jesus did. So when we are recognizing that, we are nothing apart from Christ. And then we recognize God's grace in it, in bringing us to a place where we actually have certain benefits. Then we're completely oriented to His grace. We recognize we're nothing. Now, that's the essence of the angelic conflict. You realize that? The essence of the angelic conflict is to take people, creatures, who absolutely have no redeeming value. That's us. And providing a means for them to become something from nothing by means of God's word. That's it. That's what we are. And that's confounding the angels. God is confounding the angels in this process. Because he's conveying to us things that we don't earn or deserve based purely upon our positive volition to him. So it's completely upside down from what you would expect. There is no inherent capacity in us. Remember, we're a channel. And the way we become great and the way we stay great is by channeling God. That's the point. That's what we do. That's our whole job. Channel, and then we do that, of course, through His Word. The Word of God becomes the channel. That's what is channeled, the Word. It's based upon the filling of the Spirit, knowledge of doctrine, application of doctrine, and orientation of the plan of God in the proper time frame. And, of course, the proper time frame is critical. Because otherwise you don't know what to do. During the time frame of Israel, there was a lot of ritual. There is none today, for all practical purposes. Because God is not taking time for ritual right now. Why? Well, why would he do that? Well, because ritual is designed to separate people. And we're designed to be in the world, but not of it. So we're supposed to be invisible. Now, we can't be totally invisible because we stand for things that are related to the Word of God. But overtly, we're invisible. In other words, they can't tell the difference. We're like Christ was. No one could differentiate between Christ and one of the other people. When you were walking down the road, the only way they could identify with him was to have Judas go up and kiss him. So he's hanging out with them all the time. He's seeing them. They're teaching. And they still can't figure out who he is. He's in the crowd. All right? So they actually had a person, Judas betrayed him. And he betrayed him with a kiss. And that was so they could clearly identify the individual who they were after. We're to be like that. Basically invisible in the crowd. Now, that doesn't mean we are invisible. We aren't. Because we have a doctrinal perspective that's entirely different from what the standard reference is for other people. So you're going to stand out when you take a stand, but otherwise you're not. And that's the way God wants us to be right now in the world. Because otherwise what? Well, we would be targets. When we do take a stand, we do become a target. You see? Why are the Jews dispersed across the world? I mean, right now, some of them are hanging out in Palestine. Of course, they got a big red bullseye on them. That's because they went back over there, and they're hanging out together. And that's fine, I guess, but they're in harm's way. If you scatter them across 150 countries on the earth, it's a harder target. And it's still, there's more, I believe it's probably still the case, there's more Jewish people living in New York than there is in Israel. All right, so they're not targets so much in New York, although lately they've become more because of negative volition. All right, so that's an indication of the negative of our country in its negative volition, as there's anti-Semitism coming into play, which it's always been there. It's just becoming more visible and more pervasive. That's all. That's satanic. You know, that's a litmus test on our environment. We can see the decline of our country based on its attitude towards certain people. That's all. And that's just an outward indication of an inward reality. But that tells you what's going on. So if you need a litmus test, then you probably don't. That's another one. The person who is great in the spiritual kingdom is born again, is of born again believers, can have inner happiness, inner peace and power, and all these things that make life wonderful. See, Jesus Christ said, what? My peace I give to you, not as the world gives. Now, what does that mean? That means that he was what? He was walking along, expecting God to provide everything he needed the moment he needed it. That was his mission. That was he didn't plan ahead in that regard. I mean, he did. I'm sure he planned ahead, but it wasn't his concern. He did what he could do, and that was it. All right. And certain times it wasn't. It was God coming through for him at the right time. And it's the same with us. God coming through for us at the right time. So we have to learn to live in the moment like that, and that gives you a peace of mind. Because you're not being anxious for nothing, right? Be anxious for nothing. Doctrinal believers are no longer in slavery to their circumstances, but whoever shall be great among you, let him be your servant. The concept of service Jesus is referring to is reorientation to God's grace. See, gracious people can serve. Why? They don't think they're something they're not. The people that don't serve are what? People who think they're something that they're not. They think they're something, and they really aren't anything. They just think they are. And so they don't serve. Where a person who's grace-oriented won't care. He'll just go do the job. He sees something needing done, he goes, does it. It's so simple. That's the difference. Or an arrogant person will just hang around and do nothing. That's the difference. So God's people are more aware of needs, and then they'll go solve them, or try to, as best they can. In the right way, of course. The concept of being servant tells us that no one does the most, that the one who does the most for believers through the understanding of the one who does the most for believers does it through the understanding of doctrine, through the application of doctrine, through the production of divine good that comes from understanding God's system. You see, so we have to understand God's system. Now, what does that mean for us? Walk by means of the Spirit. It goes right back to that principle. Because if you're walking by means of the Spirit, you're automatically in the directive will of God. And that's really the issue. You know, if you're going to do something right, you've got to be in the directive will of God. Not the permissive and not the overruling. If you're in the permissive or overruling will of God, you're in the wrong place. For whatever reason, you're there. And there's some negative volition involved. That's how you got there. So, directive will of God means you're right in the center of God's plan for you. And you're doing what whatever that happens to be. You know, you can be in the directive will of God doing anything. There's no specific set of things you have to do or places you have to be. It has to do with how you are functioning according to God's word. That's it. And now what will happen, though, is if you are functioning in the directive will of God, he will eventually lead you to do the things that he would want you to do. You won't come up with them on your own. There's too many people trying to do things in the wrong way because they think they're going to be in God's will by doing something. And that's not true. Doing something is not the issue. That's a artifact of the inward reality. See, so if you are in the plan of God, then he will bring circumstances into your life that lead you to make choices, provided you're still in the plan as you walk along, to take you in a different path, that's all. And doing stuff isn't the issue, because remember, who does it? God does it. You see, God does it. You're simply a channel. So the greatest will be the one who serves because they have grace capacity for metabolized doctrine. They will serve for the right reason in the right way at the right time. God, through his word, defines their service. They do not. So again, too many people in Christian groups get too involved with too much doing before they have capacity to do it right from doctrine. That's one of the biggest, in fact, that is the biggest test for a believer right there. I've talked about this as ad nauseum. But if you look at the failures of God's people, what was it? Doing something out of time. Biggest failures. Moses, David, Abraham. Their biggest failure was doing something raw out of time. Doing the wrong thing. Alright? They were operating under human viewpoint. And maybe even sin, as the case may be. And the point is, they did something they shouldn't have done in the wrong time, thinking they were fixing the problem. Mm-mm. That's the biggest test. Doing something that's wrong before God is ready for you to do it. And the big three, in my opinion, those are, I mean, you can't get bigger than that in God's, in the Old Testament. Moses, Abraham, and David are the big guys. They are the preeminent believers in that dispensation. And they're set up as examples of doing a wrong thing in a wrong way at the wrong time and thinking they were doing the right thing. I'm not going to go into the story there, but you go probably know it. And the consequences, the collateral damage associated with that is huge. Huge. So it's just, it's the same with us. So we have to be very, 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 very careful. This means that that the only way we can actually serve God is to know and accurately apply His Word. You see, that's the point. And that requires dispensational specificity. You have to know where you are. What time is it? What is the mission? What are we doing now? Not what we were doing 2,000 years ago. Not what we're going to do in a 500 years or 1,000 years, whatever, in the future. What are we doing now? That's the issue. And you have to, of course, focus on the doctrine related to that time frame, which is the epistles of Paul primarily. Verse 44 of Mark 10. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be the slave of all. So the Greek word here for first is protos. That means to be first or chief. He's to be their slave. And under the concept, the one who is the greatest in the spiritual kingdom is the one under whose influence through Bible doctrine and production from God the Holy Spirit is the most beneficial to others. Now, the perfect example of that, of course, is Jesus. The next perfect example of that would be Paul. Now, Paul had his issues too. But Paul is a very good example of this. He's the one who lost everything for the sake of Christ. And he said, I will boast in nothing but the cross of Christ. Okay, I mean he had an understanding of the Word of God and the grace of God that the other disciples didn't have. In fact, that's why Peter ultimately says in 2 Peter 3, you know, if you really want to know this stuff, go read Paul's writings. Now, why was it that Paul understood that? Why did he come to that doctrinal awareness that the others didn't quite get? I mean, John was probably close, and Peter would have been third. But why was Paul, who came on late? I mean, he describes himself. He came into the picture far after the others. Why? He had a huge doctrinal frame of reference when he showed up, and in the process of being saved, he was absolutely completely humiliated. He lost everything. The others never did. They gave up a lot, but they never lost everything, as far as we know. Well, when you die, I guess you lose everything. But everybody gets to die, so that's not special. The point is that in their lifetime, it wasn't removed from them. And Paul was ostracized in the end of his life on Isle of Patmos. So there were certain times in their life where they went through adversity. But Paul lost it all. He was a boss of the bosses in the Pharisees. And he became total dirt to those people. He was completely ostracized from his family and his people. And even the church hated him because why? He was killing them. So he was what? He was from the south, and he was wearing the wrong uniform or whatever. You know, he was getting shit from both sides. And ultimately, though, it brought him to the point where he had the greatest capacity. So huge humility. And in fact, if there's anybody that would be close to Moses in humility, it would be Paul. He says, "Well, I am what I am by the grace of God." He completely understood that. So this is quite different from the concept of being great in the Roman Empire or any other of mankind's government systems. And of course, that's the bottom line. Mankind's governmental systems are not based in channeling God's power. They're based in human power. And of course, that's one of the big problems. Verse 45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So Jesus illustrates, uses himself. The Son of Man did not come to be served. In other words, Jesus Christ did not come in his first advent to receive the service of others. But instead, he came to serve and to give his life as a ransom for all mankind. See, Jesus was the one who actually becomes the role model for us. Remember, Paul says, what? Follow me as I follow Christ? That's what he said. And what did Jesus do? Jesus gave up everything. First of all, he didn't really have a family. I mean, he did, but he didn't. What did he say to his disciples? We already studied this. His mom and his sister, brothers and sisters were outside, and his disciples says, "You know, your family's outside." And he says, "No, behold my family." The people who listened to him were his family. And at that time, his immediate family was negative. Mary was certainly aware of what was going on, and she recorded these things in her soul. We have that. But in essence, they were trying to commit him to a mental institution. That's what they were trying to do. We studied that. Now, because they thought he'd gone off his rocker. So Jesus really didn't have a family, except for what? The people in his community. The people who listened to him. The disciples. The ones who followed him. Those were it. It was very small. You know, how many people were there when the Holy Spirit came? 120. Wow. That's a huge congregation, right? After 3 years. Not very many people were there. So the point is that the issue is positivism. So Jesus became a slave by dying on the cross. He became a servant to the entire human race by his work of salvation. And it's just the point is that Jesus will be the greatest in the spiritual kingdom because he became the slave. He became obedient to death, even death on the cross, per Philippians 2, 5, and 9. Of course, that's the kenosis protocol that he went through, where he gave up everything because he had to. And he did it why? His love for the Father. And that should be our motivation as well, our love for the Father because of Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide us to study your word and the fact that it gives us the proper motivation to convey your power into our circumstances. And it provides us with huge tranquility because it helps us understand that we have everything in association with Christ and that our mission is simply to deploy him and to represent him in our lives so that we become a beacon in the devil's world. Help us to recall and apply this as opportunity presents itself, and we ask this. Thank you in Jesus' name, amen.